Let me just before I even get started, I wanted to remind you about something. I don't know how it came to my mind earlier in the week, but as you know, I read a lot to you from different authors, but there are several reasons why I do that. And one, of course, is that some people say things much better than I could. And so I like to share those with you. But another one, especially as we go through some of this stuff, and you know, a lot of stuff in chapter 9 has been repetitious. But part of me as a teacher knows that if I say and expound on certain things enough, you'll get it. Eventually, you may be tired of hearing me say some of it, but it will stick. And so there are some important things here that especially that we'll be looking at, that we've already looked at and we'll continue to look at. And I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to say it again. But then when I ask you, well, what did I just say? I hope you'll be able to come back and tell me what I said, or what the Bible is saying truthfully. You know, what is it
Time.
teaching?
So be ready.
Hey, and now wait a minute, just because I'm a seminarian.
So, all right. So having said that, let me introduce the segment of verses. We're in a new segment of verses. So let me introduce this to you. This is from this little story is from Michael Martin.
What verses are we going to be doing?
We'll be starting in chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. Okay. I won't leave you hanging. I'll get to it. This is just purely introductory. Okay. It's a little story he tells. And this he told this a number of years ago. So this is not last year, but it's a number of years ago. He says, for several years, I taught at a school in Riverside, California, not too far from Lake Arrowhead. Campus Crusade for Christ often had conferences at Arrowhead, and some of our students normally attended. During one evangelism conference, the leaders taught the participants how to share the gospel and then took them to nearby San Bernardino for an afternoon of street witnessing. That evening, the students reported the results. A few told thrilling stories of meeting a stranger, sharing the gospel, and experiencing a person accept Christ on the spot. The other students remained silent. The conference leader coaxed some of them to tell their stories too. Reluctantly, they reported what they considered failure. They expected the leader to critique them and correct whatever errors they may have made in their witnessing. You can imagine their surprise when that did not happen. The leader addressed the entire group and asked how many of the participants had approached someone and shared the gospel with him or her. And all of them raised their hands. Then you should think of yourselves as successful witnesses, he responded. His reasoning? The witness cannot control the response of the hearer. The witness is only responsible to faithfully tell the good news of Jesus. And that reminded me when I was like 21 years old, I was at North Phoenix Baptist Church, and I was one of many leaders. We were doing a campus, a one of these very similar kind of conferences at the church, and I was leading my little group, and I'll never forget their definition of successful witnessing. It stayed with me now, like for 50 years. A successful witness is the definition is taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That's it. It's just that simple. Dr. Martin continues, the lesson is a valuable one. Those who hear a witness have a God-given freedom to respond as they choose. Sometimes they will accept Jesus as their savior, sometimes they will not. Paul preached in many synagogues. He saw some converts and he saw many who rejected the gospel. In the Bible passage for our study, going through chapter 10, Paul shared his distress, but also conveyed the truth that hearers are responsible for their own choices. And he provides an outline, and this is pretty much the outline I'm going to follow. So if you're looking for an outline for where we're going tonight, I mean, the overall segment is called, this chapter is called The Call to Faith, from where we are to the end of chapter 10. And the first segment in verses 30 to 33 is that works cannot save people. Works cannot save people. We'll cover that tonight. We may get to chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. God wants to save all people. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 13, God saves all who believe. And verses 14 to 21, God gives people the freedom to refused.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the last one.
God gives people the freedom to refuse.
To refute?
Refuse.
Okay.
Say no.
Last week's study was the first part of Paul's answer to a question some had raised about the Jewish rejection of the gospel. The last whole segment we did. Has the word of God failed? Remember, that's where we started all this out in chapter 9, verse 6. And as we saw, Paul strongly emphasized both God's sovereignty and salvation and humanity's universal need for divine mercy that God graciously offers and extends. Romans 9 stressed God's sovereignty. It asserts his absolutes. Oh, actually, you know what? Let me pause there. I have something else introductory I want to share. When I was reading a commentary this past summer, I read a brand new commentary on Romans by a pastor named J.B. Fesco. I've shared a quote or two from him before. And he does a nice job of introducing this segment that we're looking at here in a paragraph. So I want to share that with you also. And it will kind of also function as a recap of some of the things we've talked about. And I know some of this is going to keep sounding repetitious to you, as I said a little earlier. But it all builds together to where we're going to pick up in verse 30. So I'm not wasting your time. It'll be good to keep the framework in mind as we approach the verses. Here in the 9th chapter, Paul continues to demonstrate God's faithfulness to the covenant promises he made to Abraham and the great promises made through Jeremiah and Ezekiel regarding the salvation of the Gentiles. The Jews to whom Paul wrote might have thought that God had abandoned his promises by saving Gentiles instead of Jews. However, this was not the case. The Gentiles, Cliff, do not replace the Jews, but from the beginning have been included with them in God's plan of salvation. I'm tempted here to go off on a tangent, but I'm not going to. Paul has labored to show in this 9th chapter that God has been faithful to his covenant promises. Paul showed that God promised to save the children of the promise, those who trust in Christ by faith, and not simply Abraham's physical descendants. He demonstrated this by the example of Jacob and Esau, twin Israelite boys from the same parents, yet God sovereignly chose one over the other. The sovereign choice of God defines the people of God, not race, descent, or works. We saw that in verses 6 through 8 and verses 24 to 26. Now, naturally, Paul had to deal with common objections. Now, Paul had to deal with objections because that's what he said. He was talking about God's sovereignty, and naturally that raises objections. He dealt with them like accusations that God was unrighteous and that no one could resist his will if he was sovereign in these matters. And Paul rebuffed these accusations and answered questions, and we looked at all of this, by appealing to the Old Testament. Moses desired to see God's glory, his judgment against Pharaoh, and the prophetic imagery of God as the potter and his creation as the clay, as well as quotations from Hosea the prophet. Here in this portion of Romans 9, we come to, Paul cites Isaiah again to seal his argument and prove God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, which he contrasts with Israel's faithlessness, their failed attempt to bypass God's covenant promises and establish their salvation by their own efforts. If such a path was doomed to failure by Paul's fellow countrymen, then we know our efforts to secure our salvation by our own works will equally fail. So that is Fesco's introduction. Now, back to mine.
Can I make a comment, too, that it's just pretty clear that from the beginning, he chose certainly the Jews, but even in the temple, he had the court of the Gentiles or areas where they could come. So there was a sense of evangelistic thrust that they were to do that. And they didn't carry it out as they should, right. But they certainly had that. And then you could be baptized or become a convert.
This was one of the reasons Jesus was so angry when they were in the court of Gentiles.
That's where all the garbage doing all was.
The bazaars of Annas were there. And he's like, my father's house was to be a house of prayer. This is where people that are seeking God are supposed to be able to come. But you made it a den of thieves. Anyway, I'm off topic.
Thank you. That helped. I hadn't put together about the Gentile thing. But I thought, well, you wouldn't be selling stuff anywhere else because that would be inner, you know, it's like more sacred as you go. So that's the outermost portion.
Well, it's in those different courts, but it's pretty close.
It was in the court of the Gentiles. That's where they were doing all that.
That's the outer court, right?
Well,
it's the outer court. That's the
outer court.
And the inner court is for the Jews.
Right.
And then there's inner, and then you get the Holy of Holies.
Right.
But I just figured they were selling stuff there because it's the outermost part.
Yeah, the Gentiles, like the women, and then Israel, and then the Holy of Holies.
But I think it probably could have been done other places.
Oh, I'm sure.
And it just kind of showed their attitude,
yeah,
in a sense, towards the Gentiles. Sure. I would do it there. And just smell it. I mean, you think animals and... It's like going to the zoo. Sometimes you're smelling all the stuff and food and everything, and noisy. Noisy.
They were sacrificing on the altar. That wouldn't have been very pretty.
No,
but that was a different place.
Jesus called it a house of prayer for all nations. Anyway, back to business, as it were. So Romans 9 stresses God's sovereignty. It stresses his absolute authority, but does not present his actions as unjust or arbitrary. God acts in ways consistent with his character. Humanity benefits from the way that God is elected to exercise his authority. He's chosen to deal with us in mercy and patience, rather than impose immediate judgment that we deserve because of our sin. Romans 10 provides additional insight into the way that the sovereign God has elected to act. He has chosen to honor human volition. God deals with us on the basis of our personal choice. If we choose to deny him or if we choose to honor him, God deals with us accordingly. God's election, remember, this is right out of the Baptist Faith and Message. My teaching is consistent with the Baptist Faith and Message. It's consistent with Southern Baptists over the years as I've read and studied them. And I think it's a strictly biblical position. But then he repeats it here. God's election, his gracious purpose, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners, is consistent with the free agency of human beings. There it is. Both of the following truths are evident in Scripture. God is sovereign, and second, people have free will and are responsible for their choices. How can divine sovereignty and human freedom coexist and interact? Scholars have debated the logical implications of these for years, sometimes stressing one and sometimes the other. What some see as two conflicting concepts, Scripture presents as two intersecting truths. It does not explain how these truths work together. It simply presents them as the way that God does work. In our passage, especially in Romans 10, the spotlight will fall on humanity's freedom to choose. Mm-hmm. Some hear him call and reject him. Some choose to follow. Followers become witnesses. Some hear their witness and follow also. Others hear their witness and turn away. Each must live with the consequences of his or her decision. One of the great surprises about the early spread of Christianity was that many Gentiles eagerly embraced Jesus as their Savior, while most Jews rejected it. Paul notes in Romans 9, 30 to 33, how unexpected this was. But he cites Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16 as evidence that this was foreseen in the Scriptures. So those are the passages Paul's quoting. quoting that we're dealing with here, that he actually conflates, he brings them together, as I'll explain. So let's start at this point. Let me read for you verses 30 to 33. I may start kind of back at 29 just to pick up the continuity, because he's also quoting Isaiah there. In 29, he's quoting Isaiah 1:9. Remember, Isaiah, as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Well, what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, or who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why or why not? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And here's the Isaiah quote. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's going to be real interesting looking at this. Okay. Everyone sins against God and deserves condemnation. Yet God has dealt with humanity in patience and mercy and provided the avenue of salvation through his Son, Jesus. Paul has stressed humanity's sinfulness and God's provision in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Chapter 9 expresses God's sovereign freedom to extend mercy as he chooses. All are sinners, and no one, not even the Jews, has salvation as a birthright, nor can anyone earn it by his or her actions. Remember, it's not of him who wills or who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God's gracious salvation comes as God's gracious gift, born of his love and mercy, to all who come to him in faith, whether Gentile or Jew. So Jew and Gentile have equal access, though the Jews have had the advantages of history, scripture, and the Mosaic law. So given this background, Paul anticipates the question that he asks here. Why? Why should the Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness find it? Verse 30, when the Jews who were pursuing righteousness did not, verse 31. And the short answer, which sets the stage for chapter 10, is that they pursued it by works rather than by faith, verse 32. Now, a moment to recall for you the meaning of this term, righteousness, because this was before your time. We spent a lot of time way back last year talking about righteousness, okay? Paul uses the term righteousness in different ways in his writings. On occasion, he wrote of the righteousness of God. In those passages, he was often referring to God as just or fair or righteous, although in his dealings with humanity, he has granted mercy rather than condemnation. In passages like chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Now, human righteousness, on the other hand, can refer either to behavior or to right standing with God. So, for instance, Paul claimed that as a Jew, he was blameless with regard to the righteousness that is in the law, Philippians 3:6. And in that context, righteousness refers to proper or right behavior on the part of a person, keeping the rules of religion, offering the required prayers and sacrifices. But eventually, and Paul said he was blameless in that regard, but eventually Paul realized that true righteousness, or right standing with God, or the word we use as justification, comes not by following legalistic rules of behavior, but only through faith in Christ, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. And I want to share an illustration of this with you, of this kind of righteousness that comes only through God. It's a lovely illustration I never heard before from James Boyce. So we will use that. He said, what I've just said anticipates the point of verse 32. For having observed how the Gentiles who had not sought righteousness found it, and how the Jews who sought righteousness had not found it, the apostle now adds an explanation of the second case. Why did the Jews fail to attain salvation, he asks. The answer is, because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. That is, they sought it in the wrong way. And so do we all, until God shows us our many stubborn errors and turns our hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. And here's his illustration. During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as Morehouse was walking along the street, he saw a little girl coming out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was taking it home. When she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and fell. Her hands relaxed their grip on the pitcher, and it dropped on the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran down into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry as if her heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But she kept crying, repeating through her tears, "My mommy will whip me. My mommy will whip me." Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't broken in many pieces." As he stooped down beside her, picked up the pieces and began to work as if he were putting the pitcher back together, the little girl stopped crying. She had hope. She came from a family in which pitchers had been mended before. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. She watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until, working too roughly, he knocked it apart again. Once more, she began to cry. And Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you, your mother won't whip." Again, they began the task of restoration, this time getting it all together except for the handle. And Morehouse gave it to the little girl, and she tried to attach the handle. But naturally, all she did was knock it down again. And this time there was no stopping her tears. She would not even look at the broken pieces lying outside. Finally, Morehouse picked up the little girl in his arms, carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery, and bought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled. He asked where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to her house, sat down on the step, and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. Then he opened the door for her. And as she stepped in, he asked her one more question. "Now, do you think your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile as she said to him, "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better pitcher than we had it before." This is a wonderful illustration of what we do in trying to earn our salvation and what God does. Mm-hmm. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it was as if the pitcher of human life and mortality fell and was broken forever, while all the goodness it contained began to run out. That is not to say there's no value in the broken pieces. I've seen works of art made from broken pieces of pottery. And archaeologists use pottery shards to date ancient civilizations. In an analogous way, there is some limited value to human character, especially in mere secular affairs. But as far as establishing a right relationship to God is concerned, human character is as worthless as the broken pitcher. And it does not matter how much effort we spend trying to fit the pieces back together. You know the old saying, all the king's horses and all the king's men can never put that broken pitcher, or Humpty Dumpty for that matter, together again. Not even God tries to put it back together. Instead, like Henry Morehouse, God holds out a new pitcher filled with the new life of Jesus Christ and places it in our empty hands. And he assures us that he won't judge us now because it's a much better picture than we had before. In fact, it's a perfect one. It is the very righteousness of God's Son. What do you need to do? There's only one thing you can do, and that is what you need to do. You can accept it. You need to open your hands and receive it. You need to wrap your fingers around it and clutch it to your heart and stop trying to think that you have earned salvation or can earn it, because you cannot. Righteousness is wrongly sought by human works. It is only rightly found by the faith that receives God's gift. I thought it was a nice illustration. Many Jews, but not all, focused so intently on righteousness as observance of religious ritual that they failed to see the importance of faith. God in grace laid salvation by faith at their feet, and they stumbled over it, even as Isaiah had prophesied. And that the two verses that we're looking at, Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16, they rejected Jesus and the gospel he brought. Now I'm going to look at these verses for you from several writers, and they all give us a slightly different slant on it. But I think by the time we're done, the meaning of this scripture will be absolutely, these scriptures that Paul quotes and why will be absolutely crystal clear to you. And I want to start with, stop me if you have any comments or questions, by the way. I want to start with Kent Hughes. Paul here, well, let's read it again. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Paul here paints a mental picture of a roadway with a great stone representing Christ, placed right in the middle, and all humanity streaming toward it. Those who are pursuing righteousness by works refuse to see it and stumble over it headlong to destruction. But others come and rest on it in faith and thus find salvation. Paul had been emphasizing divine choice, but now presents us with human responsibility. There are two wrong responses to all this. One is, I'll do it all myself. Somehow I'll make it by hook or by crook. The end of that attitude is to fall headlong to destruction. The other response is to say, God will do everything, I'll do nothing. This too will end in destruction. But there's a third correct response, and that is, I stand on the rock that is higher than I. The scriptures never say, try to determine whether you are elect. Rather, they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1:12. Have you really trusted Christ? Have you believed in him? Are you resting in him? I trust we are each resting on the rock today. That was Kent Hughes. This from James Edwards. It was the early church, however, which cemented this stone into the edifice of Christology, thereby demonstrating that Jesus Christ is either a stumbling block or a cornerstone. The image of the stumbling block was used as a proof text to explain the Jewish rejection of Jesus. Romans 11:11, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:4-6. At no point was Christ more of a stumbling block than at the cross. The idea of a crucified Messiah was an offense to the Jewish ideal of a messianic king. As Paul himself admitted, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. To Jews who pursued a law of righteousness by works, Christ was an offense, a stumbling stone. But for Gentiles, Christ was a cornerstone of faith, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Is everybody still with me? I hope some of this is starting to make sense, some of these verses. This from James Boyce. The place to begin is with the quotations from Isaiah. There are two of them, Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16. Even though Paul has combined them into what seems to be a single quotation in Romans 9:33. Isaiah 28:16 says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." Isaiah 8:14 says that for both houses of Israel, he, that is, Jehovah, will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. In his citation, Paul has used the first and last part of Isaiah 28:16, but has substituted Isaiah 8:14 for what comes between. Let me connect here with Al. Where is it? Where are you there? Okay. Anyway, why does Paul make this alteration? Does this mean that Paul has no respect for Scripture and therefore he quotes it any way he likes and distorts it as necessary? The answer is exactly the opposite. You guys may have not known this, but Boyce points this out. He says, instead of distorting the Scripture, Paul is doing to what I referred to earlier when I spoke of the manner in which one verse of the Bible interprets the other. Now, we often think of that of New Testament verses interpreting the Old, but later verses in the Old Testament can also interpret earlier verses in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 8:14, the prophet seems to be saying that Jehovah is the stone that causes people to stumble, the idea Paul wants to emphasize. But in the later verse, Isaiah 28:60, it makes it clear that the stumbling stone is another individual whom God is going to set in Zion. This means that the latter passage explains the earlier one, showing that the stumbling stone is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent into the world. Robert Haldane summarizes the many implications of this image when he writes, "The designs of a stone and rock are given to Jesus Christ, both presenting the idea that the great work of redemption rests solely on him. He is its author, the foundation on which it rests, the center in which all lines meet, and the origin from which they proceed. He is to that work what the foundation stone and the rock on which it is erected are to the building, sustaining it and imparting to it form and stability. In another sense, he is a stone of stumbling, occasioning his rejection by those who, not believing in him, are cut off from communion with God." And it works the other way, too. For the passages in Isaiah not only identify Jesus as the rock, but they identify him with Jehovah on the mathematical principle that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. By establishing Jesus as a rock in Zion, God also proclaims him as the divine rock upon which his people are to build. Texts identifying God as the rock or my rock are frequent in the Old Testament. So Paul's use of the image is evidence of his belief in the deity of Jesus Christ. This was an offense to Israel, of course. In fact, it was the root or foundational offense they found in Paul's teaching. When he would quote scriptures like this in the synagogue, they understood what he was saying. He was equating Christ with God. He was telling them that he's the Lord. And they couldn't, some of them accepted, but they couldn't bear it. This is the same offense they took at Jesus and picked up stones to stone him also. The Jews understood what he was saying. When Jesus used scripture and talked about himself, they knew exactly what he was claiming.
Well, the Jews stumble over it. The Muslims stumble over it too. I mean, they can't see it. You start talking about Jesus being God, and they rightfully believe there's one God, but they don't see him revealed as Jesus. So
No, and the scriptures clearly do, and Paul is saying here by quoting this, he's telling us that Isaiah made the connection.
Mm-hmm.
So that God was going to send the one who would be this rock. Thinking about these images of a stone and a rock made me think of different New Testament things. I thought about upon this rock, I will build my church. Mm-hmm. I thought about Jesus' parable in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about building our lives on the foundation of the rock, which he's talking about himself and his teaching. Okay. And rather than building it on sand. But I think that those images all came from the prophets. I think that Jesus had these passages in mind when he told those stories. I think so anyway, that he had these passages in mind when he told those stories. Okay. One more here. This from John Murray. It cannot be doubted that Paul applies both passages, both the Isaiah passages, to Christ. This is all the more significant in the case of Isaiah 8:14, for there it is the Lord of hosts who is being spoken of for a stone of stumbling. The apostle had no hesitation in applying to Christ passages which pertain to the Lord of hosts. Since these passages are applied to Christ, and here's he lists several others, Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2:6-8, which I already mentioned. The faith mentioned in verses 30 and 32 is the faith specified in verse 33 as believing upon Christ. It is the faith of resting in him, and in the context is viewed particularly as the faith directed to justification. So he's telling us that the faith that he's talking about here is the faith related to getting right with God or being righteous in God's sight. The righteousness attained is that of faith in contrast with works. The effect shall not be put to shame, taken from Isaiah 28:16, actually varies from the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, he that believeth shall not be in haste. Paul, in quoting, follows the rendering of the Greek, the Septuagint. The rendering should not be regarded as importing an alien idea to the thought of the Hebrew. The idea expressed in the Greek is that the believer will not be confounded. He will not have occasion to be ashamed of his confidence. And the Hebrew may express the closely related thought that he will not flee in disappointment. Says essentially the same thing in either way. Paul chose to quote the Greek, but so that okay. Everybody's still with me. Is this passage making sense to you, and what it's and how it's speaking of Christ and the righteousness that comes through him by faith? Because this is all building on that. He's going to continue this whole theme of this righteousness by faith and salvation by faith all through chapter 10. The experience of these Jewish legalists serves as a lesson for us all. We sometimes think of religion as a list of rules. Follow the rules and earn God's favor, and break the rules and earn his condemnation. If we follow this pattern, we can create a Christian legalism every bit as flawed as the Jewish legalism Paul condemned. Christianity is not first and foremost a list of rules. We can never earn God's favor by rule keeping. Our failures would always condemn us. Rather, God's favor comes to us by his grace, and we receive it by faith. A new life in relationship to him results. That life should be shaped by his teachings and expectations. But we do not earn a relationship with God by right behavior. Rather, right behavior should grow out of the relationship we have with God through Christ. Questions so far? I want to conclude more or less chapter 9. With a couple of other comments from people to kind of wrap this up for us nicely. First, this one from John Stott. Liberal commentators are not lacking who insist that by ascribing Jewish unbelief now to God's purpose of election and now to Israel's own blindness and arrogance, the apostle was contradicting himself. But this is a shallow conclusion and inadmissible to anybody who accepts Paul's apostolic authority. No, and I've shared this with you before, the word for it is antinomy. That's the right word, not contradiction. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up Paul's position, and mine, by the way, in these words. In verses 6 to 29 of chapter 9, Paul explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. And in verses 30 to 33, he is showing us why anybody is lost. And the explanation of that is their own responsibility. Few preachers have maintained this balance better than Charles Simeon of Cambridge in the first half of the 19th century. He lived and ministered at a time when the Arminian Calvinist controversy was bitter, and he warned his congregation of the danger of forsaking scripture in favor of a theological system, which is exactly what Cliff said earlier. He said, "When I come to a text which speaks of election," he said to J.J. Gurney in 1831, "I delight myself in the doctrine of election. When the apostles exhort me to repentance and obedience and indicate my freedom of choice and action, I give myself up to that side of the question." In defense of his commitment to both extremes, Simeon would sometimes borrow an illustration from the Industrial Revolution. Now, I've given you two illustrations of this antinomy already. Here's a third one. I talked about the envelope, the boundaries of an envelope, and how we can't look in and see the contents. I talked about a railway where the rails run on, but they don't meet, at least not in this life. And here's another one. As wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and subserve a common end, so may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally subserve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. Oh, that's a good illustration too. Because you can picture the gears in a watch or other things turning in opposite directions, yet both serving a common end, which is, this is how God has chosen to work. All right, this from James Boyce. His conclusion in the 9th chapter of Romans, which he calls Building on the Rock. If you will not have Jesus Christ, he will become a stumbling stone to you that will cause you to fall spiritually. That fall will mean your eternal destruction. But if you trust in him, you will find him to be the foundation stone that God has himself established. And you will learn as you live the Christian life that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Barnhouse sums up the situation wisely. Men look for something big. God put Christ into this world as a low-lying stone, hid away among the long grass of a distant Roman province. Men held their eyes too high and walked across the world, not seeing Christ as God's only answer to their problems. And they tripped over him and stumbled when they came upon him suddenly. They were offended by a scheme of salvation which brings man to nothingness, and they refused God's way. But, Barnhouse says, there are some who have accepted God's way. They have come through the tangled grass of this world with their eyes low upon their own bleeding feet, scarred with their walk on the road of sin. And when they have come to this stone, they have been willing to stand on it and ask for nothing further. They have believed God's word about the Lord Jesus Christ as being their only way of salvation. They have abandoned their goal, their road, their strength, their pride, and have taken their stand squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. To them comes the trumpeted promise from the God of the universe, whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. To be ashamed means to be utterly confounded in the day of God's final judgment of the world and all persons. It means standing before God with your mouth firmly shut, with nothing to say in your defense as your deeds are read out. They're evil judged by the standard of the perfect holiness of God, and your condemnation pronounced in terms so terrible that you will wish to have the mountains fall on you to protect you from the wrath of God, or a flood to sweep you from his presence. On that day, your condemnation will be certain unless you are in Jesus Christ. Before it comes, be sure your feet are planted firmly upon the rock. I had hoped to go a bit further than this today, but that's all right.
Good question.
That is a good stopping place. I will tell you that chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, continue this same theme about why the Jews did not believe, that they did it by work. They tried it by works and not by faith. They tried to create their own righteousness. And then we're going to come to this magnificent verse, verse 4, that we're going to dwell on for a good while, because it's the gospel again in a nutshell. The whole gospel is there in verse 4. For Christ is the end, the goal, the fulfillment, the culmination, the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The way to righteousness is not found in the law, but it's found in Christ. And that is where we're going the next time we meet. Comment? Anything on anything we talked about?
I'm trying tonight to connect this ashamed or shame. What did Jesus say? He that is ashamed of me before men,
I'll be ashamed before.
And I think this is what you say.
It ties in.
That must tie in too.
Sure.
He's saying that he's going to confess you. He's going to.
Yes.
If you trust in him.
Yes.
So
you will not be ashamed if you trust. I can't wrap my head around, you know, you see people disappointed in elections, but I read it from Boyce, but it says that in Revelations, people will cry, you know, the mountains will fall on us and save us from the wrath of the one on the throne. When you're exposed at the judgment, when people are exposed for who and what they are, there will be no escape and no excuse. Paul's already taught us that in Romans. And I cannot imagine the dread that will fall upon unredeemed humanity in that day. The dread of it. I think back to there's a picture somewhere in, you know, what is it? The Da Vinci's great fresco. There's this whole massive thing.
Yeah.
And in it, there's a focus. There's one person. It's one little picture in it. I saw this so many years ago in college. I never forgot it. It's an image that just grips you. And it's of a person sitting there like this with their head in their hands in the full realization for the first time that they're going to be eternally separated from God and suffer the pains of hell.
Mm-hmm.
And there's an expression on their face that words cannot capture. It kind of like, you remember the old thing of the gates of hell, abandon all hope, all ye who had. It's a picture on this person's face that where hope is gone.
What is it called?
It's just a little piece of Da Vinci's larger, I think it's the Sistine Chapel.
I've seen it.
And the image is of a guy like this with his head in his hands. It's just a small image, but it's so powerful.
Is that kind of a picture?
With the little, it's a little image that I'm thinking of, part of the bigger image. There's a lot larger images there in that whole fresco, but the little one is just a picture of one guy.
Is it Michelangelo?
Yeah, it could be Michelangelo, yes, not Da Vinci.
Trying to see.
It's going to be, I didn't come prepared to show you that. So
would you say he's down there and he's... Oh, I got it. Here you are. Okay, look down. Okay, the boat, and then the guy's right there with holding his hands. See him down there? He's right. You made a good description.
Where is it?
Okay, right at the bottom of it, right there.
Yeah, that could be it.
He's going holding his hands and
yeah,
his head. Be. He's holding his head.
That could be the one, or is it? Or is it that one? There's another one here. There's another one right above it.
Yeah,
where somebody's like this, but I think it conveys the same.
Well, they're both
the hopelessness. They realize it dawns on them, and people today, they're so proud. They're so proud and they're so unaware that the wrath of God is coming. This is why people hate the Christian faith. They hate the truth of this.
Yes. Yes.
The message that Cliff is going to preach on Sunday for us is great good news. But to those who are perishing, it's a stone of offense. Because it exposes.
You move it around.
John says that there, and it exposes men's deeds because they're evil and they flee from the light and they hate the light. They hate it because their deeds are evil. But it doesn't change what's coming.
No.
It doesn't change what's coming. And that's, for better or worse, that's the message we have to bear. We bear the good news. But part of that gospel message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
See, our culture doesn't understand. It's like I think we were talking, or I was talking with somebody, and they believe that everybody. I think we were talking. Everybody's on their way to heaven. Everybody's going to go to heaven. You talk to the average person, they're in a better place. Or they die, they have no concept that there is a accounting before God. And not everybody is going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, that's a lie.
Right.
Unless we know Christ, we're going to face this judgment and we're going to be doomed.
Yes. And not surprisingly, I have in our next session, I have a quote from Kent Hughes that talks about exactly what you were just talking about, how people talk about all these different reasons why they think everything is going to be okay. My favorite, of course, is, yeah, but they're such a nice, good person. They're so sincere. God couldn't possibly condemn them. It's so widespread.
We can't see ourselves.
No, we don't.
In our sin.
We're
caught in that because we're already condemned already. And there's nothing you can do.
You remember our discussion? We didn't get to it tonight. We'll get to it next time we meet, which is not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. That remember when we talk about righteousness, that we use human currency, but God deals in a different currency.
Yeah.
We can't meet the standards of his righteousness, no matter how good we think we are.
Mm-hmm.
He deals in all different currency. So we'll come back. I'll refresh us on that when we come back.
And that's why we're reminded, narrow is the gate, few will enter.
Yes, you said that last week.
Is the path. Yeah.
And it goes so against our culture.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's not fair.
It's not that.
You know.
This goes back to some of the objections that people made. You know, who does God think he is? Setting these conditions for salvation, right? God has his own conditions for making us right with himself, and we don't get a choose from a menu.
And as you preach the gospel, as you preach that truth, it's a stumbling.
It is.
Because in our culture, it's something they... Oh,
it's a stumbling block and an offense. There's no way to remove the offense of the cross.
Okay.
And it's a sad Christian truth of things. You can't remove the offense.
Go ahead. I know you know.
Right. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I know, because his teacher's always, like, Ari's always the last one.
I'm sorry, I'm rambling.
Oh, no, that's
Let's have a word of prayer, and thank you all. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I know I shared a lot of different things, but I trust and I pray that the meaning of those verses that Paul quoted from Isaiah has come alive for us, and that the real depth of it and the truth of the heart of that, that Christ is the center of it all has come through clearly and will come through in the weeks and months ahead, that Jesus is everything, that he is the only Savior. So thank you for that. And thank you for our safety and security in him. And now we ask that you strengthen and encourage us in our faith. Bless us while we're apart and bring us again together safely in the fullness of your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you're out there, Al, thank you. And I will chat with you soon.
Yeah, you bet. I'll be in touch, Rob. We were a little late getting home tonight for one Gene's game.
Polkas are expensive. But
that's what he was telling me.
But I put 100 down. And so I had about 60 I had put down, so 50. So I had the white ones, but the white ones, boy, they get dirty easy.